Would you open your Bible to Romans chapter 2 tonight? And as you do, I'm really excited for us to get to this part of the book of Romans because it is theologically rich, and I hope to challenge maybe some long-standing assumptions that you may have. You may not even know that you have them. A lot of times we think things and we don't realize that we think them because we don't articulate them. Remember, one of the most important things that I ever read in seminary was by a pastor of generations ago whose name was A.W. Tozer. Wrote many good books. I have many of them in my libraries. Great thinker, great theologian, a humble man, loved the Lord. But A.W. Tozer wrote in one of his books, and he said, "What a person thinks about God is the most important thing about him." It's true, isn't it? Because it affects everything else that you think about life, about yourself, about sin, about Jesus, about salvation, about what's right, what's wrong, about where you're headed, where you came from, the significance and meaning of humanity. All of that is colored by what we think of God. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's a very deep and profound observation about humanity, and I've never forgotten that, and I've thought about it many times. And as I read this passage tonight again and again and again in the last weeks getting ready for it, I thought, you know, that's coming back to my mind now because that's a very important thing. And there's something in this passage tonight that we need to see, and I hope to take you in. It's a great opportunity. I love these Wednesday nights. I love to take us deeper. I love the informal setting. I hope that you always feel the liberty to stop me if I say something that doesn't make any sense or is a little bit too quick, or maybe you want me to repeat. Just say, hey, wait a minute. Could you go back and go over that again? Because it's what I want to do, I want to do well. And I really believe that we are living in an era of biblical illiteracy, not necessarily in this church, but in Christianity as a whole. Perhaps the greatest challenge confronting the church is its own biblical illiteracy. I'll never forget being asked by a kid who was raised in church. Not a kid in this church, but a kid who was raised in church, been in Christian parents, that went to seminary. And I said, it was in a Sunday school class. I said, today we're going to talk a little bit about Saul. Would you open your Bible to Acts chapter 9? The kid raised his hand and he said, is this the same Saul that was the king of Israel? No, that guy was in the Old Testament several hundred years before this guy in the New Testament. Your grandparents would never have asked that question, even if they weren't Christians. They read their Bibles and they were biblically literate. We live in an age where we struggle with biblical illiteracy. And so there's another message that's for a Sunday that's brewing in all of this about that, just to give you fair warning, that will be coming. And it's a convicting message, but it's one with hope. It's one with a plan. It's one to say, look, here's how we got here, but there's a way out. We're not hopelessly stuck. And so all that to say, if I say something that doesn't make sense or too quick or you need it repeated, stop me. I'll go back, take as much time as we need to. I want it to be profitable for you. We're here in Romans chapter 2, and we've been talking about how God is going to judge people. And in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, we saw that God's wrath is already at work in the immorality of culture. We get to chapter 2. It gives us principles, six of them, I believe, of God's judgment. We talked about the first two last week. We said that, first of all, just to review the point, that God judges on the basis, first of all, of knowledge. And that's where Paul starts out in chapter 2. He says, look, you do the same things and you condemn somebody. You may not do them on the outside. You do them in your heart. You may wish that you could do them. The desire is still there. The evil is still latent within us. If we have a conscience, if we know the difference between right and wrong, then we know that we are guilty before God because nobody is perfect. And then secondly, we learn that he judges on the basis of truth. Verse 2, we're sure, we're certain that the judgment of God's according to the truth. Right? And it fits all the facts, right, against those who commit such things. And so that's where we were. Now tonight, thirdly, this is what I want to talk about. It's a tremendously interesting particular point. God makes judgments of men based on the basis of guilt. True guilt. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 4 is saying that God has been good to every human being across the face of the whole world. God's been good to you. God's been good to me. God's been good to everybody. And it has a goal, according to chapter 2, verse 4. What's it supposed to do? It's supposed to lead you somewhere, isn't it? What's it supposed to lead you to? Repentance, that's right. And it's interesting, isn't it? When it doesn't lead us to repentance, if we have a hard and impenitent or unconverted heart, then what we end up doing is storing up wrath at the final judgment. That's the essence of what these verses are saying. And boy, there's guilt, all right. But it's guilt for the most heinous sin of all. You know what the most heinous sin of all is? It's to reject what God has done. Think about that. Man is guilty of that. Rejecting God's goodness, abusing God's mercy, ignoring God's grace. There is in every willful sin a contempt of the goodness of God. Whenever I sin, whenever you sin, I show contempt. You show contempt for the goodness of God. I got to thinking about two verses in Hosea. Let me share them with you. You don't necessarily need to turn to them. Hosea is a prophet who records for us God's love for wayward Israel. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. That sort of sets the tone for the whole faults in Hosea chapter 11. Gets down to verse 4. Listen to this verse. I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid food before them. In other words, God says, I didn't put a bit in their mouth. I fed them. I led them gently. I drew them with love. Verse 7. My people are bent to backsliding away from me. Here's God who says, I came to you, I fed you, I loved you, I took care of you, I drew you with cords of love. And the response of Israel was not repentance, but it was backsliding. The word despises in chapter 2, verse 4, in the Authorized Version, is a strong word. It means to seriously underestimate the value of something, to seriously miss the significance of something. A failure to really get something's true worth. Making light of the goodness of God. The blackest of sin. The worst sin is not rights violated. The worst sin is mercy despised. And that's what this passage is talking about. Right? And by the way, the word goodness, a very important word. Despises thou the goodness. Christotes. It's a word that's translated kindness. The fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians. Remember that? 5:22, Galatians 5:22, remember that? But the fruit of the Spirit, and it comes down, it's talking about that. Kindness, right? And then the word forbearance, and okay, it literally means, it's a word for a truce. The cessation of a hostility. It's the cessation of a hostility of a person who has the ability to keep the hostilities going. It's a very powerful picture. No hostilities, hold back judgment, right? And then the word patience, forbearance, long suffering. Macrothymia, meaning literally a word that one who has the power to avenge but chooses not to. It's a great characteristic of God that he is so patient that he's willing to suffer long, right? And so you have goodness, the benefits that God gives, forbearance, long suffering, judgment he doesn't give, long suffering, the duration of both of those for long periods of time. God is good, God is kind, he withholds his judgment, he's plenteous in mercy. And it isn't just goodness and mercy and forbearance. Look at what it says. It says the riches. You see that? It's not the things in the shallow. It's those things to the fullest. It's what we might call common grace. It's referred to in passages like Psalm 52, verse 1. The goodness of God endureth continually. You believe that? Psalm 119, 68. Thou art good and doest good. Statement about God. Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 145:9, his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 107, verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. What's really bothersome and appalling about this is that most people don't really see God as being good. You think about that. Most people really don't see God as being good. What were a lot of people asking on September 12, 2001? How could God let this happen? Remember that? Remember the people on Larry King Live trying to answer the question? right? Where was God on September 11th? And then you had these silly answers. Well, he was with the EMTs who were helping people. Come on. Such a trite answer. Really? We appreciate our EMTs. We do. I'm not making light of them. They're not God. They know that. No EMT that I know believes that he's God. And so that's a silly answer, isn't it? Where was God? You remember asking that? How can God let certain things happen? You know there's starving children in this world? You say God's good. How can God let children starve and go to bed? How can that happen? How can God allow this? How can God allow that? Nowhere, don't miss this, nowhere is the goodness of God more clearly seen than when a man sins and doesn't fall over dead that very instant. Now, we just don't believe that. In our modern evangelical culture, we've been taught that that's just not the God, that might be the God of the Old Testament, but that's not the God of the New Testament. I mean, come on, everybody sinned, right? I mean, nobody's perfect, right? Think about this. God had every reason to wipe out the entire human race the moment that we sin. Think about that. And it's only his goodness and his mercy and his forbearance and long-suffering that lets us take another breath after we sin. It's mercy rejoicing against judgment. Think about how good God was to Israel. Think about how good God was to the pagan in Noah's day. 120 years. The New Testament calls him a preacher of righteousness. 120 years for people to repent, for people to believe. Right? So patient with the nations. So patient with Israel and Judah before they went away into the captivity. And you know, God is wonderfully patient with us today. You look around the world and there's no shortage of sinning. We're constantly inventing new ways to do it. And the divine law of God is trampled underfoot, openly despised. His name is blasphemed. What's amazing is that he does not strike down people that do that. You hear somebody take God's name in vain and draw another breath, that is the mercy of God in front of you. That is exactly what that is. You say, well, why doesn't he just cut them right down? Well, why didn't he just cut you and me right down like he did Ananias and Sapphira? Or cause the earth to open up and swallow them like Dathan and Abiram? You think about apostate Christendom. You think about cults. You think about, you know, the toleration for every form of evil. Why doesn't God just go ahead and consume those? The answer is given later in the book of Romans, chapter 9. God has dealt with the vessels fitted unto destruction with much long-suffering. That's the answer, because he's long-suffering. Okay? We need to get this in our minds and get it really well, because we're to answer the question, if you've ever thought, even for a moment, that God might be unfair or unjust, that simply reveals how easy it is to abuse the goodness of God. Look at verse 4 again. It says, his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, we should know that that goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance, to cause us to turn to him, to make us thankful that he did not slay us the first time we sinned, because that's what we deserved. But he didn't. And yet we so often fail to thank him for just that very mercy. You know what repentance means, right? Change of mind. Turning from the sin to God. Realizing that God should literally take my life, that I should die for my sin. And when he doesn't take my life but lets me continue to live, we ought to turn in utter gratitude to him. But that's not what people do. They despise God's goodness. And it's characteristic of an unregenerate but religious person. It's an incredible thing to be unthankful. Goodness despised leads to the end of goodness and ultimate judgment. Verse 5, After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, most people today see their sin nature even as basically deserving. Well, I'm not so bad. What does that mean? I'll tell you this, a person that says, I'm not so bad, does not get up in the morning and say, God, thank you for letting me see the light of a new day. I do not deserve it. I deserve your wrath, but your mercies are new this morning. Thank you. You see it? There's a difference there, isn't there? They just take it all for granted. Right? And it's amazing. And so I want to speak to this issue tonight because it opens up one of the great truths of Scripture, and I hope it'll help you fill out your theology a little bit at this point, right? Because if you ever had to work your way through this, a situation in your life, a situation in the life of a loved one, a friend, or if you've listened to somebody work their way through this, right? Something comes into a life, the death of a spouse, the death of a child, a sickness, a debilitation, a loss, some sort of difficulty. Right? And the questions are there. God, how can you be this way? God, how can you do this to me? How can you possibly see this as right? You know what that is? That's the old sin principle bubbling up and operating. Listen carefully. Follow me on this. Right? We tend to question God's love. We question God's actions. It's an incredible turnaround because we've been the beneficiaries of such tremendous kindnesses, right? And we tend to forget about all the good things that God has done for us. If you go back to the Old Testament and you start reading the Old Testament, you read about the amazing things that God has done. Let me just throw some things out there, right? Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? And God's raining down fire and brimstone on the cities of the plain. Lot and his wife are literally being dragged out. And God had said one thing that they weren't to do. You remember what it was? Don't look back. Lot didn't look back. Do you remember Mrs. Lot? She did. And what happened to her? Yeah, she turned into a pillar of salt. Right. Now watch this. We read that. Wait a minute. The poor lady, I mean, the place is burning down. I mean, what's so bad about sneaking a little peek? I mean, God was doing it, right? What's the big deal? I mean, such a mortal sin. She looks back, zap, she's, right? Tells this special man, Abraham, to go up and offer his son in a sacrifice. Moses is leading a rebellious group of people. God sends a bunch of snakes. They start biting people. People start dying. Dathan and Abiram, they get a little out of hand when they get a little unruly. And the ground opens up and swallows them. Seems a little heavy-handed, doesn't it? Seems a little overkill. God sends fire from Elijah and burns up 100 people. Right? Pagan people going about their business and then they're gone. And then some kids, they're mocking Elijah. Remember that story? Call him names. Right? Bears appear. Kids ripped up. What kind of a God is this? I mean, little kids make fun of everybody, right? I mean, how can that be right? And then you look at somebody like the life of David. His life is a mess. Murder and adultery and dishonesty and deceit and all kinds of problems. And yet he lives and lives and lives and lives and lives. What's up with that? And then Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And every firstborn that doesn't have the blood on the doorpost dies. And then God calls for the extermination of every Canaanite, man, woman, being, child, animal, everybody. Wipe them all out. You ever read this? And it's made some people so distressed that they've come away saying silly things like, well, now wait, that can't possibly be the God of the New Testament. It's a different person. It's a popular opinion, right? Lord Platt, writing in the London Times, Perhaps now that it's written in a language all can understand, the Old Testament will be seen for what it is, an obscene chronicle of man's cruelty to man, backed up by his appeal to his God, a horror story if there ever was one. Silly idea, right? Remember 2 Samuel chapter 6? Stay with me because I'm going to close this up and it's going to go someplace really good. 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you haven't been there lately, let me tell you the setting and tell you what's going on. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought back into Israel. It's a great day. Lots of good things happening. It's been in the Philistines for many months. Now they're going to get the Ark of the Covenant back. It represents the presence of God in their midst, right? And you know when it was moved? Part of the Levitical order was supposed to move it, and they were supposed to put it on rods, and they were supposed to carry it, and they put it on a cart. Where did they get that idea? From the Philistines. That's where they got that idea. And so it's on the way back, and it starts to teeter. You don't want the Ark of the Covenant falling off the cart. So a man named Uzzah sticks out his hand to steady it, and what happens to him? He dies. The instant he sticks his arm out and makes contact with the Ark of the Covenant, he dies. God kills him instantly for touching. He didn't curse it. He didn't swear on it. He didn't desecrate it. He didn't disrespect it. He was trying to keep it from falling off the cart. And he touched it and he died. You say, man, what a poor fella. I mean, he doesn't have 800 wives and 900 concubines. He didn't commit adultery. Didn't kill anybody. You know? And then you read Leviticus 10. That reminds you about that. Aaron has two sons. Proud of the two boys, Nadab and Abihu. Any father would be. It's the day of their ordination. They're going to be priests. I mean, very happy. And they went in there and they took the censer and the priests used. They put fire in it and they put incense. And the Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord that he commanded them not to do. They were messing around. They were excited about being priests and they just messed around, took some liberties that they shouldn't have. And the Bible says there went out fire from the presence of the Lord and consumed the two of them, killed them. Killed them right there on the spot. Young boys. No warning. Boom. Gone out into eternity just like that. Right? Couldn't you say to them, now look, boys, hold on. Look, I know you're new at the ministry. You're going to have to get rid of that flippant attitude and do it right. No. Boom. No warning. Gone. Burned up. Just like that. You ever ask yourself a hard question about the flood? I mean, did God really have to rain down and destroy and drown every human being on planet Earth? Because that's what he did, other than eight people. All of them drowned. Right? You read the Old Testament and you come down to the list of things that there's capital punishment for. Dabbling in black magic, adultery, violating the Sabbath, blasphemy, desecration, child sacrifice, slapping your parents. I mean, it's about 30 or 35 things. Okay? It's about 30 or 35 things. And people look at that and they would say, boy, that God is severe. I mean, every kid gets online every now and then, right? Every kid going to sass his parents every now and then. The Old Testament said, you sass your parents, you disrespect your parents, you get stoned. Boy, that changed culture, wouldn't it? We had a shortage of kids. We'd need much bigger families. Absolutely, yeah. Think about that. And you look at that and you say, it just seems so arbitrary because it doesn't always enforce the death penalty in some cases, does enforce it in others. And you look at that and you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And God said, in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely, what? God created Adam and Eve and he said, I've given you life. Live it the way that I want you to, because in the day that you sin, you die. It ends. Okay, now, think about this. Any sin in the Garden of Eden, God had a right to kill Adam and Eve. Why? Because he created them, and he engineered this thing called life, and he told them how to live it because he's the author of it, which means he has the authority to tell them how to live that which he authored, their life. And he said, in the day that you sin, you will what? Die. That was the rule in the Garden of Eden. Any sin, and they would die. God freely made man. God freely gave man life, freely gave man the conditions to continue that life. If man chose to violate those conditions, then God had every right in the world to take that life back. Okay, Adam and Eve ate of the tree. Did they die? Well, they died spiritually immediately, didn't they? And they began to die physically, didn't they? And eventually they did die physically. But they didn't die immediately. What'd they get? Mercy. God's mercy. God's mercy was activated. You know what else was activated in that Garden of Eden? The plan of the cross. God's plan of redemption. So think with me. Originally, every sin required death. By the time you come to the Mosaic Law, you have about 30 or 35 capital offenses. Right? That's an amazing reduction in the number of capital offenses. Because originally in the Garden of Eden, it's just any sin. And then when you get to the Mosaic Law, it's like 30 or 35. And even in the case of those 30 or 35, God did not always enact that justice. There were people in Israel who did things, and sometimes there was supposed to be death, but there was mercy. How many times did God forgive their idolatry? So patient, so long-suffering, so merciful. Listen, this is the point. If you compare the Old Testament with the original created standard, the Old Testament is full of mercy. But you and I are so accustomed to mercy, so used to grace, so used to getting away with our sin and rebellion and not being immediately punished, so accustomed to God's grace that we abuse it, or as Romans 2 says, despise it. And when God does what is just, we think he's being unjust. And he's not. Think about it. That's how confused we are. That's how we despise the goodness of God. God comes along and Ananias and Sapphira, and we say, boy, that was cruel. And what we should say was, how did anybody in that congregation stay alive? They're all sinners. They all deserve God's judgment. Should have been every single one of them. See, we trade on God's mercy, and we're so used to abusing God's grace that we get offended if God isn't overly merciful. And that's the truth. There are times when God chooses not to continue to be merciful, but to be just. Somebody may say, well, I don't understand why he does it. I have a theory. I'd like to offer it to you. The way that we trade on his mercy and abuse his grace so badly now, if God did not provide for us examples of his justice, imagine how much worse we would be about trading on his mercy without any fear of repercussion. I think the reason that God every now and then executes swift, severe judgment periodically through the flow of redemptive history is to illustrate what ought to happen every single time a person sins, to wake us up from our lethargy, to bring us back to our senses, because we're so accustomed to his mercy. I'll give you another example. Flip open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me illustrate this to you real quick. 1 Corinthians 10. This will change the way you think about God. Remember how I started? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. This is an important thing to think about God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 8. Talking about people who committed fornication. Watch this. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day. How many? 23,000. Why? Why did God kill 23,000 idolatrous, fornicating people? Look down at verse 11. I'll tell you why. Now, all these things happened unto them for, oh, how we need that example. And they are written for our learning, our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Because if we think we stand, verse 12, we better look out. because we too can fall. Do you see it? These are examples. God does these things to show us what should happen to all of us and build in our hearts an attitude of thanksgiving. Every day that I live, I ought to begin by saying, thank you, God, for being merciful, for looking past sin today that should have caused my death and eternal judgment last night. You know, most of us would never tolerate the insubordination that God tolerates. We tread on His mercy, even with these examples. Can you imagine where we would be without these examples? There's one other illustration. You don't have to turn there, but it's in the book of Luke, chapter 13. It's a very powerful passage. And Luke begins his narrative in Luke 13. He says there were present at that season some that told him. Some people had gathered to Jesus, wanted to tell him about some Galileans. What do you want to tell them? Well, that Pilate had mingled blood with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate had killed them while they were in the art of sacrificing. It's heinous, right? Some Galileans came to the temple, and they were Jews, to offer their sacrifices. Pilate gave the order, and they were slaughtered. And right there where they're worshiping God, their blood was mingled, right there at the altar. They're not asking about Pilate's cruelty. They're asking about God's justice. They're saying, hey, how could God let that happen? I mean, what about those Galileans and Pilate? That pagan, that desecrated person comes in, slaughters them in the middle of their sacrifice. I mean, how could God allow that? And I think what they're saying is, you know, were they super wicked, super sinners? Were they more vile than everybody else? I mean, why did they suffer that way? Where was God? Remember Jesus' answer? You thinking that those Galileans were sinners worse than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No. And I tell you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Do you know what Jesus just said there? He said, God saw every single thing that happened. Not only did He see it, He knew about it, was behind it, could have stopped it, and didn't. It was part of His plan. God was working His plan. Wow. Chosen examples that God was using as an illustration. What about the 18 people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? I mean, can you imagine that in the headlines? 18 folks just walking down the road, big tower, boom, kills 18 people. I mean, was it men, women, and children? I don't know. I mean, they weren't actively sinning. They were just walking down the street. And a tower fell on them and killed them, and their life was gone. And again, Jesus says, do you think that happened because they were worse than everybody else? Except you repent, you'll perish too. What's He saying? See the point He's making? Those are illustrations of what we all deserve. We are all so used to mercy, so used to God's grace, so used to His forgiving, that justice appears to us unjust. One more thing. That phrase, a hard and impenitent heart. That's a powerful thing in Romans chapter 2. Hard, sclerotes. We get the word sclerosis from it. You know what sclerosis is, right? Hardening of the arteries? Yeah. Hardening of the arteries may take you to the grave. A hardening of the heart will take you to spiritual death. Sclerotes. An impenitent, an unrepentant, an unconverted, unchanged heart. It's a very scary, scary thing. And so we need to face the truth. We tread on mercy now, but we will receive fury in the future. Or we can see mercy for what it is. We're grateful. We come in a repentant heart to God and we turn to Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What is it that leads us to repentance? It is the goodness of God. This is one reason why I go through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the revelation of who God is. If there's one thing I ever want my people to know, it's I want them to know who God is. I want you to know how good God is, because the goodness of God will lead you to repentance. Look, there's a lot of discipline that comes with staying in a passage. God determines what's coming next. All preachers are like this. We all have our hobby horses. We all have our pet themes. I have mine. I'm guilty of it. I got to think, look, Y'all know me by now. I hate the alcohol lobby. I mean, I'd preach on alcohol five times a week if I had the opportunity. We're to the place of absolute, utter insanity in our culture in the issue of alcohol, are we not? I want you to think about this. A rabid dog bites one person, we shoot the dog dead. The liquor store owner sells liquor, he goes out and kills 15,000 people a year, and we give him a license. How messed up is that? You see what I'm saying? So that's my pet thing, one of them. And I would preach on that all the time. Might not be such a bad thing. But we need discipline, and we need to know who God is. Preaching through the Scriptures kind of forces you into that discipline, and God determines the preaching calendar and what's coming next. And I've learned something in my ministry. I've learned that, look, you can stand up in front of people on Sunday morning, you can preach about the filthy five, and you can follow that Sunday night on the nasty nine, and you can follow that on Wednesday night with the terrible 12. I mean, you can... Look, I mean, you can name names, point fingers, talk about all these issues. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's what does it. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I never can be. It is the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And so there's a great lesson for us here, isn't there? We need to know God. We need to know who He is. We know Him as He is presented in His Word. So Ray Jenkins said so many times, the hallmark of intelligence, to know God as He is presented in the Bible.